And I have been drawn to the book of Titus, and I would like you to take your Bible and turn to Titus chapter 1. If you have not done so, we teach verse by verse through the books of the Bible here. We do that because God gave us books of the Bible, and He intends His Word to be read in books. That's the way God gave it, and so we preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, and Titus is where we are, and my plan through the book of Titus is to take a different approach than Chronicles. In Chronicles, I was sort of telling myself, do a chapter a week, just keep it moving. But not so in Titus. We'll just kind of go as far as we can until the clock is of time, and then I'll stop, and we'll pick up next week, and just kind of go as we can through the book. And also, for our prayer time, what I really want to do is kind of be thinking in our study in the book how you could pray through it. What is it teaching me about God? What is it teaching me about the church? What is it teaching me about the gospel? What am I being reminded here about what God has done for me and how I can be thankful? So really our prayer time can begin. Let's just pray through the text. Respond to the text. So kind of be thinking about that as we go through Titus chapter 1 tonight, beginning in verse 1. And I want to set the stage tonight for the book of Titus and to talk about Paul, the author, and his obsession with the gospel and being occupied with the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then I'll read, and then we will study the word of the living God together. Lord, we come to you knowing that this book that we have before us, that the Apostle Paul wrote, he wrote with his own hand, O God, but we know that ultimately it was you, Holy Spirit, that carried him along. You guided his hand so that every word he wrote is perfect and reliable and given for us, for our benefit and for our growth. Lord, I believe that every one of us here in this room can benefit from these words. For every believer here tonight, we can learn from Paul. We can grow. We can be matured in our faith. Perhaps even for those that are not believers here in this room. We pray, O God, that you would use the testimony of Paul to bring them to a true saving knowledge of Christ and repentance and trusting in the Savior alone. We thank you for the book of Titus. Teach us, we pray. Amen. Well, follow with me. I want to read Titus 1, verses 1 through 3. I may have been a little ambitious thinking that we would get through all three verses tonight, but that's okay if we don't. But follow with me as I read the opening greeting of the Apostle Paul to Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. But at the proper time, he manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. It was a terrible place. Terrible. It was reeking with pride. They believed that living on the island of Crete, in this very mountainous, 181-mile-long island, they believed that their island was the birthplace of the majority of the gods. Zeus, of course, the preeminent of all the pantheon of gods, was believed to be the preeminent one on that island and the one who was also buried on that island. The Cretans prided themselves in the thought that all of the worship of the pantheon of gods originated from the island of Crete. So this little lush tropical island, mountainous in the middle, and yet densely populated on all the coastal cities, had a reputation for itself. The citizens were materialistic. They were greedy. They were hedonistic. They were worldly. They were idolatrous. And they had a reputation that spread, that spanned far and wide for deception and vice and lying and theft. By the time of Paul, when he is writing Titus, Crete was a Roman province that was ruled by a Roman governor. Cretans were well known for lacking morale. They lacked ethical principles. They were known for their stealing. They were known as being a place that harbored robbers and harbored pirates. They had a reputation for the Cretan lifestyle. The Cretan lifestyle. What that meant was they were people that loved greed. They loved the love of gain. They loved wealth. They were extremely greedy, extremely greedy. They knew it and they had a reputation for it and they prided themselves in it. But amazingly enough, the Cretans gained such a reputation that there was a Greek verb coined in the language to Cretanize, which was synonymous with to lie. If you were a Cretan, you're a liar. If you were a Cretan, you were a deceiver. That was the stamp that was put on these people. Talk about a mission field. Talk about a place where there would be pressure in plopping a man down and saying, here's where you are to minister. Here's where you are to train men to preach. Here's where you are to appoint elders. Here's your place of ministry. Go here to where there's all the worship of these pagan gods and all this reputation of greed and vice and wickedness and immorality and deception. And here's where you are to live and serve. What pressure. What a pressure. It's like what Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, once said to his staff one day. He said, it doesn't matter how great the pressure is. It really matters where the pressure lies. Whether it comes between you and God, or whether the pressure brings you nearer to the heart of God. And that's really the issue. It doesn't matter how great the pressure is. What matters is, what does it do to you? Is it going to drive you nearer to the heart of God? Is it going to press you and thrust you and launch you to absolute dependence upon God because you live in a wicked and in a deceptive culture known for their greed and known for their lying? Well, that's the ministry that Titus has before him. That's where Titus is. Now, there are churches on the island of Crete. There are. And Paul is going to write to this man, Titus, and Paul is going to bring to Titus the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. That's the heart of everything for Paul. Pauline theology is all about the gospel of grace. You might summarize, what is Paul all about? It's the gospel. What drove Paul? What was the heartbeat of Paul? It was the gospel. It was the gospel. There are churches on Crete, and they live in the midst of a very pagan, in the midst of a very worldly environment. Titus is a 3-chapter little book. It's a page and a half in my Bible. It's not very long, but it's almost like a little catechism. It's basic doctrine. It is instructions for new believers, for a young church in doctrine, in conduct, and in church life. How do you live in a society like this? How in the world is a church to function in a culture like this? What are the people of God to do when they are surrounded in such a place? What I love about Titus is what he doesn't mention. You know, if you were to write to a church plant in urban New York City or Las Vegas, or Paris or London, or you pick the metropolitan hub and known for their greed and their vice and their wickedness and so on. And you're going to write, you might expect that there would be in a church planting manual today all kinds of things about church buildings and staff and budgets and being multi-site and music styles and fashion and trends and catering to culture and not offending people and ministries and dramas and conferences. None of that is even mentioned in the book of Titus. In fact, Titus is a little letter where Paul deals with spiritual maturity. He deals with what true leadership really is. He deals with the priority of the home. He deals with what it is to have wholesome, godly relationships. He deals with sexual purity, credibility in your public testimony, church discipline, silencing false teachers, the importance of your local church, and the gospel of God's grace. That's what Titus is all about. And that's what we so desperately need clarity on in our day. Paul's not concerned about the size of the church. He's not concerned about the look of the building. He's not concerned about the culture's idea and how they perceive the worship of God's people. No, no, no. What we so desperately need is clarity on these issues in our day. This is a pastoral letter. It's written by Paul to Titus. Titus is a pastor. He is a man who is to appoint elders in these churches on the island of Crete. Titus is one of the later books that Paul will write in his life. Paul has already been on his missionary journeys in the book of Acts. He's already been in Rome for 2 years under house arrest, where he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He was released from Roman imprisonment, and then he traveled a little bit, wrote 1 Timothy. And after he wrote 1 Timothy, we believe that he wrote Titus after that in his travels before he would be imprisoned again in Rome, where he would then write 2 Timothy and then be killed. This is really a book in the final years of the life of the Apostle Paul. And the book has a key verse in chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains. We need that. Paul, when he comes to church ministry, he's not giving opinions. He doesn't want you to take a poll from culture. He doesn't want you to say, how is the world doing it? He says, here's what you must do. You've got to set things in order. You've got to make sure that there are godly leaders, men of God who are qualified to be elders in every city, in every church, just as I directed you. That's what the book is about. That's the occasion of the book. But look with me at chapter 3 and verse 8 as well. I think this is also an important verse for the book. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Why, Titus? Why should you preach this way? So that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Titus is all about protecting the gospel in chapter 1 and then practicing the gospel in chapters 2 and 3. It's all about leadership in chapter 1, and then it's about living out the gospel in chapters 2 and 3. It's about how you protect sound doctrine in chapter 1, and then you're practicing sound doctrine in chapters 2 and 3. Paul is a man totally committed to God, totally committed to the gospel, totally committed to the glory of the gospel of God's grace. You have in your outline there a number of little main points. And we'll get as far as we can tonight, and whatever we don't finish tonight, we'll come back to next week. We're going to look at Paul's obligation. He's a slave. Then we're going to look at Paul's occupation. He's an apostle. And then we're going to look at Paul's obsession. He's all about the faith of the elect of God. And then we're going to see his anticipation. He's looking forward to the hope of eternal life. And then we will see the conviction of Paul. He believes that God cannot lie. Interesting in the location where he is that he's writing that. And then we're going to read about his proclamation, that God has entrusted the message of proclamation of the gospel to Paul that he will then give to Titus. So let's just begin in verse 1. And let's see how far we get tonight as we just kind of walk phrase by phrase through Paul's opening greeting in verses 1 to 3. Let's look, number 1, at Paul's obligation. Paul's obligation. Paul, a bond servant of God. If you had your Greek Bible open, you would see the word doulos in Greek. And that's just a word in the Greek language that means one thing. Slave. It means slave. Nearly every English translation softens it to a servant or a bond servant or a bond slave, some may have. But the word isn't the word for servant, technically. It's the word for slave. Here's what Paul says. He opens the letter in this greeting by giving the author, he is Paul, and then he describes himself as, I'm a slave. Slave. A slave has no rights at all. In fact, in the Roman world, in the Roman culture, a slave was nothing. He was totally the property of his master. Totally. His existence, his life, his work was determined by his servitude and his submission to the Lord. Everything was all about his relationship to his master. He was nothing. He owned nothing. He had nothing. He possessed nothing. He was totally dependent upon his master for provisions and for protections. Paul's a slave. He's not ashamed to say, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I belong to God. I am fully owned by God. I have nothing. I own nothing. I am not my own. And he says in verse 1 at the beginning here, a unique phrase. Usually it's a slave of Christ. But here Paul's going to say, I'm a slave of God. Now, through the letter, he's going to show who this true God is. It's not Zeus. It's not one of the other pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. This is the one true and living God who has lavished grace and the grace of the gospel upon needy sinners. And Paul says, I am a slave of this God. I have to just pause there for a minute and say this. Paul identifies himself as the author, as a slave of God. But really, by application, every Christian could say, I'm a slave of God. And if you can't say that, you're not a Christian. Every true Christian is a slave of God. I love the way Paul wrote it elsewhere much earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Remember this verse, how he said to the Thessalonians, they report what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from your idols to serve the living and the true God. It's the word slave. You turned to God from your idols. Well, what does that mean? That means that you're now a slave of the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 brings it out that every Christian, when you turn to God in repentance from your idols, you are now a slave. You're owned, you're bought, you're possessed by God. This is what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24 when he's talking about whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart in that context. Next verse, because it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. But that's the word for slave. You are actually a slave of Jesus Christ. Whatever work that you do, whatever your occupation, whatever your job, whatever your vocation, whatever season of life, Paul says, that's great. Whatever your work is, do it with all your heart because you're really a slave of God. Jesus believed this. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. It's the word. You can't be a slave of two masters. Matthew 6:24. What does Jesus want? He wants you to serve only him. There are people who try to serve two masters, which then proves that Jesus is not their only master, which then exposes their heart of one of being a false convert, a false believer. I think of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 when he's writing to the Roman believers and he says this, having been freed from sin, now you are enslaved to God. So get this, every person in the whole world is a slave to one of two things. Jesus said in John 8 verse 34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But we also read in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 6 that if you're a believer, you're a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, are you a slave? And you know what? It is a glorious, joyful slavery to Christ. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Yes, we've been freed from sin. We've been freed from the bondage to sin. And now we are brought into this new slavery, this bondage to Jesus Christ. And we can obey him from the heart, Romans 6 says. We love God. It's a wonderful, a joyful slavery to this great God. That's Paul's obligation. He wants Titus to know. Yes, I'm a leader. Yes, I'm a writer. Yes, I'm an apostle. He'll get there. But before that, he says, I want you to know I'm a slave. I am owned by God. I am possessed by God. That's what a Christian is. I am truly and totally and fully God's. And if that is not your profession tonight, you need to come to Christ. You need to come to him humbly and say, I've been trying to serve two masters. And if that's where you are, you need to humble yourself, come to the cross and say, God, forgive me and God, save me. And he will. He will. That's Paul's obligation. I'm a slave. I'm a slave. What a glorious characteristic of me and you. If you're a Christian, we're a slave. We're there together. We're slaves of a good master. He's a good God. He's a good Lord. Second, we come to Paul's occupation. And he does this in all of his letters. He says, I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle because he gives the credentials. He's going to give the authority. He's going to write authoritatively. And he's going to give some pretty bold statements like look at chapter 1 and verse 11. He's going to say false teachers must be silenced. The Greek word is you got to muzzle them. You got to muzzle these guys. Don't let them talk. Don't let them teach their false doctrine. They must be silenced. That's pretty bold. He's going to say in chapter 3, you need to reject a divisive person in your church after a first and second warning. If they don't listen, kick them out. That's a pretty bold thing to say. But he can do that because he's an apostle. He's not only giving his credential, he's giving the authority that comes from God. An apostle of Jesus Christ is one who had seen the resurrected Christ. He was personally commissioned by Christ. He was sent with the authority of Christ to speak in his name, and his occupation was to do what God had called him to do. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the end of verse 1 leads us to third, Paul's obsession, his obsession. We just need to camp here. So Paul's a slave of God, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? Now, in your outline, there are three little points I brought out there. And I love the progression I love the threefold purpose of Paul's ministry. Here's the obsession of Paul's ministry. Here's what he wants. Here's the aim, the goal, the desire, the purpose, the threefold purpose. Paul says, here's why I exist. Number one, for the faith of God's elect. Number two, for the knowledge of the truth. And then number three, for the godliness of the saints. Look at verse 1 again. For the faith of those chosen of God. Paul was a man crisp in his theology. The word here for chosen is the word for election. Paul believed what the Bible teaches from cover to cover, no one can deny it, that God is one who has chosen, he has elected, he has picked, he has selected certain ones to be his own and to be used by a certain, by God for a certain purpose and for a certain ministry. And he says in verse 1 here that I am a slave of God and an apostle for the faith of those who are chosen. In other words, he says, I am serving God for all those whom God has elected who will come to faith. You know what that means? Paul said, I know there's elect out there. And I know they need to come to faith. So my job is to be a faithful slave and a faithful apostle so that those who are God's elect will come to faith. Paul said the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 10. I endure all things for the sake of those who are the elect so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ. Paul says, I know that there's elect. God has chosen people by his sovereign mercy, by his great grace. Paul is fervent in evangelism. He is crisp in his theology. He is reformed in his understanding of sovereign election. And this moves him to action. I don't only want people to come to faith, but I want them to be built into faith. For the faith of the elect. Well, that leads, second of all, to the knowledge of the truth. That leads to the knowledge of the truth, a real, genuine, intimate knowledge with God. This is what the book of 2 Peter is all about, that you would add to your faith knowledge in chapter 1. In chapter 3, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 2, that there is a true knowledge of God's mystery that is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, here's my obsession. Here's why I serve. Here's the purpose of my life. I am a minister of the gospel for the faith of the elect. I want them to know the truth, and then I want them to have godliness. End of verse 1. The knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. According to godliness. The faith then leads to knowledge, and that steadfast faith and that growing knowledge will always result in godliness. Church family, that's the theme of Titus right there. That you'll have faith in God, that you will have a knowledge of the gospel, and that it will result in good works. That's Titus. That's the gospel. This is Ephesians 2. You're saved by grace through faith, and that results in good deeds. Chapter 3 is all about good deeds. Chapter 1 of Titus 3, verse 1, that we'd be ready for every good deed. Titus 3, verse 8, that we'd be careful to engage in good deeds. Titus 3, 14, at the end of the book, we must learn to engage in good deeds. A true saving faith is a faith that will result in good works. A true faith that really saves produces a faith that works That's what God does. That's how God saves someone. He gives the gift of faith and repentance, and then God works in that person the ability to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Godliness is not about do's and don'ts. Do's and don'ts. Do a list of check marks that you got to do, and the long list of duties that you've got to. That's not godliness. Godliness is a life. It's a life. It's the life of Christ in you. Godliness is the character of God that comes through you for the glory of God as God is working in you to make you more like Jesus. That's godliness. And that's what Paul is all about. He says, I am a slave of God, and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I have a threefold obsession with my life. I want the faith of the elect. I want their knowledge of the truth. And I want the godliness of the saints. I remember reading the story about a man. It was in the Roman Empire in the glory days, the heyday of the Roman Empire, when Marcus Aurelius was the Roman emperor. Christianity was illegal at this point. The blood of Christians was being spilled all the time. To follow Jesus Christ, to really be a slave of Christ, and to be a minister of the gospel, to be a follower of Jesus, meant you could be imprisoned, you could be tortured, be put to death. In the late 2nd century, there was a man named Sanctus. He lived in the city of Florence in France. He had committed the crime of being a Christian. He stood on trial before the Roman governor, and his life literally was hanging in the balance before him. According to the early church historian Eusebius, in all of the question and answer interchange between the Roman governor and Sanctus, they kept asking questions of the man, and every reply was, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Every reply to every question. Well, it became very obvious quickly to these Roman governors and leaders that this Sanctus was not going to change his mind. He was not going to renounce his faith. So he was condemned to be killed a public death in the amphitheater with all the people there to watch. He was led into the arena before the crowds, and he was asked a question, as he was before, to which he gave the same reply that he'd always given. I am a Christian. Throughout the whole torture, he was resolute. I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. I belong to him. I am a Christian. He finally was put to death. For Sanctus, his whole identity, all that he was, all that he is, all that he did, his name, his citizenship, his social status, his work, his whole purpose for life was bound up in that little phrase, I am a Christian. I'm owned by God. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. That's what identified him. But may that be true of us as well. You know, that we could read even verse 1 right here, and in this lengthy greeting that Paul gives to Titus, and we could say, Paul, he was a bondservant, but I'm a bondservant as well. And he was an apostle. He was a delegated messenger with the authority of Christ who had seen the resurrected Christ. And his obsession was threefold. I want the faith of the elect. I want them to have the knowledge of the truth. And I want the godliness of the saints to mark church. Next week, when we come together, we'll look at verse 2. Because Paul is going to launch himself into the future. He has a hope in something. He has a confident assurance, not just in the here and now, but he has a hope in eternal life that will give him courage and comfort and confidence to walk with God and to do the work of ministry for the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your word that you have given. We thank you, God, for Titus chapter 1, even verse 1 right here, to be reminded as we read the greeting of Paul. Lord, we pray that you would remind us of our role, our calling, our identity as those whom you have saved, as the elect of God, that we are slaves of God. Oh, may we learn from this. May we be reminded of our calling. That our obsession would be like Paul's, the faith of the elect, the knowledge of the truth, and the godliness that comes with true believers. Oh, we pray, O Lord, that you would guide us now in our prayer time, that we would please you in our corporate prayer time together. In Jesus' name. Amen.